If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 14. If you don't have your Bibles, you can find a Bible somewhere, one of the chairs in front of you, and I'd encourage you to follow along with that. In our family, twice a year, we rearrange the furniture. Actually, we only do it in one room, which is good because that's enough for me. But because of air conditioning and because of Christmas, it makes sense for us in our living room to move our couch so the air conditioner is not blowing right on the person who's seated by it. And also so we can set up our Christmas decorations. We move our couch around, and it's helpful to know that the room has been redecorated, because sometimes in the middle of the night, I think I know where I'm going, and if I don't realize that the couch is in a different spot, it could be hazardous to my health. Sometimes I think that people in the church, Christians today, fail to realize that the room has been redecorated. I don't mean our living room, but I mean the whole scenario in which the church exists. There's so many churches that practice their faith and carry on their business as if the church was as if the situation in the world was exactly the same as it was 100 years ago or 500 years ago or when Jesus walked this earth. The fact is, our society has changed drastically. Just, we've talked about it many times, it's changed drastically just in the last 50 years. And consequently, we as Christians need to adjust to the realities around us. And churches need to adjust to the realities of a world that is not the same as it once was. But that brings up a question, and that is, how in the world do we as Christians communicate the message of the good news of Jesus to a society that is largely biblically illiterate? When I grew up in Texas, which was at the buckle of the Bible Belt, but back in the 60s in the South, people knew the Bible. I mean, some people didn't know it very well. They thought they knew it better than they do, but people at least had a basic understanding. In that time, the Bible was still taught in schools. It pretty much ended when I started school, but that whole change in our society, I think, changed as people became less informed about the Bible. Numbers in churches dwindled, and consequently, we live in a society of Christians who really don't know much about their faith. More significantly, we live in a society, a secular society, that doesn't care about the Christian faith. There are people who have walked away from the church and have no intention of coming back. There are people who have come to the United States from other places, or maybe they've grown up here and they've embraced other faiths. And consequently, their knowledge of Christianity is very, very sparse. How do we communicate the good news of Jesus to people who really don't know the Bible, to people who may not even care about the Bible? How can we as a church, how can we as individuals in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, be lights for God when there are people who don't even know they're in the darkness? That's a challenge. And yet, it's a challenge that is not new. You could say that we live today in a post-Christian society. That is, the vestiges of Christianity are still there, but the Christian faith, to a large extent, really doesn't shape our society anymore. We might as well face the fact that the room has been rearranged, but what do we do as a result? Well, if we realize we live in a post-Christian society, we can also realize that our society today really has a lot more in common with the society in which the Bible was written, the New Testament was written. Because that was a pre-Christian society. And so when the message of the gospel went out into the world originally, there was no assumption on the part of the apostles, on the part of the people who took it out, that the folks they shared it with would necessarily embrace it. So as we look at the adventures of the Apostle Paul, as we started to do in the last few weeks, I think there are things we can learn about how we can individually and as a church be more effective in reaching our post-Christian society. To do that, I want to remind you of where we've been. If you were here last week, you know we started the first adventure of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And this first journey that he took covers chapter 13 and 14. So the first part of the journey, we saw Paul leave Antioch in Syria, and he got on board a boat, and he headed from Antioch in Syria over to the island of Cyprus, crossed the island, went to Paphos, and there he shared the gospel with the governor of the island. In fact, the whole trip across the island, he went to different synagogues, and he started a strategy that we see throughout the second half of the book of Acts. It begins in the synagogues, wherever that's possible, and then goes from there. Well, Paul ministered or shared the good news with this Roman governor. He embraced the faith, and then Paul and Barnabas left the island, and they went to Perga. Their companion, John Mark, who was with them, left, and then they went up to Pisidian Antioch. It's Antioch in Pisidia, and that was where the first half of the journey ended. Paul preached a sermon there, and initially, if you remember, there was a great response as Paul shared the good news with Greeks who had an affinity or an affiliation with the Jewish religion and Jews. But then in time, at the very next meeting, in fact, of the synagogue, Paul encouraged those who were interested to come back, and there was this overwhelming interest in the message he had to bring, except those who were jealous of what Paul was doing. They riled up the crowd and basically had Paul thrown out of the city. Paul had to leave. So the first part of the journey ends, Paul has left Antioch in Pisidia, and now he's headed south to this little town southeast to Iconium. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 14. Iconium is a Greek city-state. It is very much Greek in nature and an influential place. There are five major roads that lead into and out of it, and it was a crossroads in the area. And so when Paul went there, as was his norm, he went to the synagogue, and that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so, if you don't have your Bibles and you've just heard that, how do you think this is going to go? Paul has left Antioch and Pisidia because there were those who wanted to see him dead. And out of fear of his life, he had to flee the city. And now he goes to Iconium, and he has some success, and there are people who are embracing the message. And yet, there are also those who oppose the message. So let me read it again. Verse 2, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do... Oops, I got ahead. I read it. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, if it were me, I probably would say, so God is not leading me to stay in Iconium. I mean, I think you could make a case for that. They felt when their lives were threatened in Antioch that they should leave. Except that, notice what it says. The Jews, this is verse 2 again, the Jews refused to believe. They stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. I think that's important, and it explains why Paul decided to do something different in Iconium. In Antioch, Paul was going to be stoned. His life was threatened, and so he left. But in Iconium, Paul's ministry is effective. People begin to believe. Trouble gets stirred up. But who's going to be the object of that trouble? The brothers and sisters who are the new disciples. See, Paul's motivated differently in Iconium than he was in Antioch. In Antioch, he knew if he was dead, he wouldn't be of much value to the journey he was on, his mission. But he knew that if he left Iconium with the threat hanging over the people there, these new babies in Christ, would probably die without proper spiritual nourishment, at least humanly speaking. So Paul realized he needed to stay because the church needed him to stay. One of the things you discover is that we saw last week, and it's an important message because I think we may face this more and more, and that is where there are opportunities, there is likely to be opposition. And we might as well face that fact. In fact, you can almost reverse that at times and say where there is opposition, there probably is also an opportunity. I think as American Christians who've suffered very little, it's easy for us when the going gets rough to just say, okay, God's closed that door. I'm not going to go any further. But at least in Paul's case, and there can be some wisdom to that. But in Paul's case, he realized it wasn't just his own life that was threatened. It was the life of the church. And so he realized he needed to stay. And that's why when the going got rough, Paul and Barnabas stuck it out in Iconium. So they ministered there. And it says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with the leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. Boy, all that Paul does, and yet there are those who want to have him dead. But they found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So Paul, after he's been there for a while, apparently been there long enough to really build into the lives of these new disciples in Jesus, long enough to make him feel that they are ready to last on their own, and also still feeling the personal threat of attack, so it's time to go. So this time, they head south from Iconium to Lystra, just about a 6-mile journey, not very far. And, 18-mile journey. Not too far, but far enough that they were safe, at least for a while, from the pressures and the hatred and the violence that was aimed against them where they had been. And they get to Lystra, and it's interesting in Lystra what takes place. In Lystra, And listen to this and see if it rings any bells. There sat a crippled man, a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Can you think of anything that this, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that this story reminds you of? Acts chapter 3, Peter heads into Jerusalem, and there's this man who is crippled. And it's interesting, I always have to explain to you that when it's my heresy versus somebody else's heresy, as I studied this week, the commentators I looked at didn't point this out. So it's always worth evaluating. If other people don't necessarily see the same thing you do, it may not be accurate, but I think I'm right on this. And that is, I think there's a deliberate attempt on Luke's part to parallel what Paul and Barnabas experience here with what Paul had experienced, what Peter had experienced in Acts chapter 3. Think about it. Acts chapter 3 was the very beginnings of the church in Jerusalem. And Peter and John go to the temple, and as they're on their way to the temple, they see this crippled man. And they heal him. And it's, in many ways, the first miracle after Pentecost. It is the first miracle after Pentecost. It is, in many ways, a kickstart to the work that God was doing in the church in Jerusalem. And so now the scene has changed. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're not even in Israel anymore. We're now in the area of Asia Minor. It's a small town. Lystra was not a major city. Iconium was a major city. Lystra was just a Roman outpost. In fact, it's interesting, in this chapter there's no mention of a synagogue. You remember that Paul's strategy was start in the synagogue and then minister to those who have some sort of common spiritual foundation and then go from there. There's no mention of that, and my assumption is because Lystra had no synagogue. There were synagogues wherever there were enough Jews to have a synagogue. There was a certain minimum, and apparently Lystra didn't have enough of those. At least that's my assumption. So here's a pagan, small little pagan country, backwoods kind of town. And Paul goes there, and he has a similar opportunity as what happened in Jerusalem. I think what Luke actually uses some of the same wording that he used in Acts chapter 3. So I think I'm pretty confident that Luke is saying that what God had done among the Jews, he is going to do among these pagan Gentiles as well. And this was just a miraculous sign to kind of underscore that fact. And so Paul begins to speak, and he notices this man, as he's preaching, has a unique interest in his message. Somehow, probably it was the work of the Holy Spirit, but I can tell you this, as a pastor, I can't always tell who God is working in their lives, but I can tell those who are sleeping, and this crippled guy wasn't sleeping. Now, he was on the edge of his seat, and Paul realized he was hungry for this message. And so Paul looked at him, and he told him to be healed. The man got up, and he began to walk. A grade A miracle. Now this is where the story gets kind of interesting. Because of the response that Paul's miracle generated, it says, When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because He was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine going to a small town, maybe in South America or Africa or some place that's almost off the grid, and God does something amazing, and the people assume that you are a God. Now, why did they do that? As you read it in Acts, Luke doesn't give us any further information, and it seems kind of crazy that they would jump to this conclusion that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. But actually, it's not so far-fetched, because there was a Latin poet by the name of Ovid who 50 years before had spun a story, or at least propagated a legend, that the gods Zeus and Hermes came down to the area, not immediately to Lystra, but to the broader area, and they were not welcomed. They came down not in godly form, but in human form. And as Ovid tells this story and this legend, these gods were not welcomed. Except they showed up at one home of a very poor peasant couple, and the peasant couple invited them in and took care of them. And in response, these gods blessed them. And they also destroyed the valley of those who had ostracized and destroyed it in a flood. So that's a story that was told, it was said in that area, it was told in that area. And it only makes sense that if that story were known, and if these were people who believed in pagan deities, that they might believe that, especially when they have seen a miracle being done right in their very midst. In fact, it's interesting, and this is just kind of a little sidebar, there have been excavations done outside of Lystra. And there outside of Lystra, there is evidence by inscriptions, by stones have been set up, that the people there worshipped Zeus and Hermes. So it's interesting that Luke is such a good historian that what he tells has been backed up by the archaeologists as they've dug up in the area. So anyway, that must have been in the back of people's minds. And they see what Paul has done. They thought, you know, we don't want to happen to us what happened to the people in Pamphylia, where they didn't treat the gods very well and they were flooded out. So they decided they were going to welcome Paul and Barnabas. More than welcome them, they were going to worship them. Now, initially, Paul and Barnabas don't seem to understand what's going on. The people are speaking in their own language, so it's not surprising they don't know. But when the priest of the temple of Zeus shows up with sacrifices, all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on, and they want to put a stop to it. And so, it says, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." Paul and Barnabas wanted no confusion. They knew who deserved the glory for what had happened and for this miracle. And they knew that these people were heading down the wrong direction. And so Paul uses the occasion not only to point them in the right direction, but really to preach a sermon to these people. And it's this message that's worth our thinking about as we think about how the room has been rearranged for us. Because here Paul is speaking to a definitely pre-Christian crowd, to pagans who knew nothing about Jesus. They knew nothing about the Bible. So how would Paul bring the news to them? Well, Luke doesn't give us the entire sermon, just gives us kind of a summary, but this is what he says, verse 16. In the past, God let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. I mean, these people were in a frenzy. But it's interesting how Paul addresses these pagans who know nothing about the Bible. He starts with them where they are at. He starts with them on their terms. He starts with them with what they know. It's easy for us, especially if like me, you learn certain ways to share your faith, to kind of want to get people right where you're at. And you want to assume that they understand where you're at. And so you start right with God loves you. Christ died for you. And here's somebody who doesn't necessarily understand God as you understand him, or doesn't believe in God at all. And if you start where you're comfortable, not where they're comfortable, you're not going to get very far. So Paul started with them. He started with their own understanding of God, and this whole message that he proclaims really is not a message based on the Bible. It's a message based on their experience. And from that, he leads them to Jesus. Paul's approach, and you see this, and we'll see it again in the book of Acts, is always to lead people to Jesus, because that's at the heart of the good news about Christ. But he was wise enough to know that the furniture had been rearranged and it wouldn't work to take the same route to the same place. He had to recognize where these people were at. And so he began with their needs, their understanding, their interest, the circumstance right before them. And that's how he spoke. Now, this is good information for those of us who are preachers. It's great to realize you've got to scratch where people are itching. And if they're not itching, help them to itch so they'll be interested. If you start to talk to people, I know as a preacher, you start to talk to people about something they're not interested in, they'll be off daydreaming before you get very far into the sermon. But this is also true for us when we're sharing our faith with neighbors and friends. We can't assume that they necessarily know everything that's in the Bible. They may need to know an awful lot before you're ready to tell them about Jesus. But that's where you're going, and that's where you need to go. But you got to start with where they're at. And that's consistent. Peter did that in Acts. Paul does that in all of the messages he speaks. And that's something we can learn. It's wise to recognize our audience. We already talked about why it was Zeus and Hermes, because these were people who believed these gods were around. And this is why we need to learn from what we can learn from Paul's approach. You could say Paul was seeker sensitive. Now that term is used, some people like it, some people hate it. And there are churches that are seeker-sensitive churches that compromise an awful lot in effort to bring new customers in. And their attitude can be, the customer is always right. And that's a dangerous thing, because my basic understanding is if the customer doesn't know God, then they're not right. It's not their fault, perhaps. They may not have ever been told, but they need to know about God. And so we have to be careful that we don't water down what we do to the level of the seeker. But we also need to be careful that we don't have a worship. We don't have a message that is irrelevant to the people we want to share it with. And that's one of the reasons I think churches need to change. If we continue to worship the way the church did, exactly the way the church did, with the songs and the means of the first century, we're going to be irrelevant to people in the 21st century. So we have to keep the essence of worship and the truth of the message, but be relevant to the people we minister to. And that's where seeker-sensitive, it's a tightrope to walk, but many churches fall on either side of that, and you have to stay on the rope. You have to be seeker-sensitive, but have to be true to the truth. Have to be true to the gospel. If we miss that, we've fallen off the tightrope. But that's something we can learn from Paul, because he started with the people and the needs of the people he was with and the circumstance of the time. So, as he preached, it says, verse 19, then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, now these were people, remember, who wanted him dead. They won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city the next day. He and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, how in the world could this crowd of people that wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas in one moment all of a sudden be turned to want to kill him the next? At first, that seemed pretty far-fetched to me as I kind of asked that question. Then I thought about it and thought, no. Anyone who pays attention to crowd mentality knows how unpredictable crowds can be. I was thinking about tonight, if life is true to form, one of the two teams, whichever team wins, there is likely to be some sort of demonstration, some sort of celebration is what it will start out in Boston or in Seattle. Now, maybe either city will prove me wrong. I hope they do. But we've seen this happen frequently. What starts out as a celebration, probably mixed with a little alcohol, becomes a demonstration, and then a car gets turned over, and then buildings get looted, and all of a sudden, it's totally changed direction. We see that today, so it shouldn't surprise us that it could happen in the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. Add to that the fact that Paul has just spoken to these people and he's just told them, we're not gods. We're not who you think we are. It's kind of like a child on Christmas who has been told that he's not getting the present he thought he was getting under the tree. An immature child can throw a tantrum. Maybe that's what happened to these people. They've been told Paul and Barnabas aren't what they thought they were. They get angry. Now these people come along and incite them, and the crowd is turned. Add to that the fact that we know this was a spiritual matter, a spiritual battle. Paul and Barnabas were representing Jesus. They were taking the gospel to new frontiers. You remember what happened in Jerusalem, don't you, a few years before? On that Palm Sunday, the crowds all said to Jesus, hey, you're our King. You're our Messiah. Hail you. Praise you. By the end of the week, they put him up on a cross and crucified him. Now, for all these reasons, it's really not that hard to see how Paul and Barnabas, how the things could change so quickly. People are fickle. It's a spiritual battle, and opposition is going to arise. So, Paul is stoned. He's left for dead. And yet, the people in the church there gather around him, and he gets up and he goes back into the town. How'd that happen? Well, Luke doesn't say it, but it seems to me it's at least a borderline, if not an entire miracle. He apparently wasn't resurrected. Luke doesn't say that, but he was as good as dead because the crowd was convinced he was dead. And if you have a crowd of people throwing rocks at you, even if you're not dead, you're not likely to just immediately get up and head back into town. And the next day, it says he headed on down the road to Derbe. So there's God was at work in this process. And God spared the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, you know he bore the physical and emotional scars of that experience. It had to be something that every time there was opposition, he must have at least wondered, is this going to be another one of those times? Am I going to be stoned again? If you've faced those hard times in your life and God has brought you through them, you probably understand what it is to face similar circumstances and those same old fears come back up. I can't help but think that Paul as a human being must have had those emotional scars. And he certainly had physical scars because he wrote to the apostle, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he spoke about the things, the persecutions, the things he had endured. He said he bore in his body the marks of Christ. And he said, those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will face persecution. Paul understood. But it didn't stop him. God raised him up, so he headed down the road and headed back down from Lystra, about 60 miles to Derbe. And we don't know what happened specifically in Derbe, but we know that Paul went there and he won many disciples. It says, verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Remember what happened to Paul in Lystra. He was just stoned. In Iconium, they wanted to stone him. In Antioch, that's where the whole hatred started. And yet Paul goes back. Why does he go back? Well, I think it's some of the same reason that he stuck around in Iconium in the first place. The disciples were threatened. It says that he returned to Lystra and Iconium, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. Paul could have left and could have headed on down the road, but he knew that he was leaving a vulnerable church. And so he went back. And they not only were threatened, they needed encouragement. I mean, you don't face those kind of circumstances without being discouraged. And Paul wanted to encourage them. And you know Barnabas, his nickname means son of encouragement. He said, Paul, we got to go back there. You can't leave those people just to suffer. No, we got to help them. So even if Paul was ready to move down the road, Barnabas wasn't going to let him do that. And then he wanted to teach them. They were new believers. They needed to understand how to put suffering and their new faith into perspective. And they also needed guidance. They needed someone who could shepherd them along the way. And so Paul says, so Luke says, He strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true in the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. They needed elders. They needed leadership. They needed guidance. People who could help the church along. And you say, how in the world could a church get started in a matter of weeks? How could this happen? Well, obviously there's a work of God going on. I don't want to shortchange that. But with the exception of Lystra, these were places where there were people who had a foundation and understanding of the Old Testament. Paul would start in the synagogues and start with the Jews and the Greeks who knew Jewish teaching and knew about the Jewish God. And so there were people who had a foundation that he could build on. So he wasn't starting in most of those places from scratch. And yet, clearly, God had moved in amazing ways to bring about the establishment of those churches. But it's no wonder that Paul, before he left, prayed. It says that he prayed for them and he met with them, and with prayer and fasting, he committed them to the Lord. That's not just a throwaway line. These were people in the middle of a spiritual war zone. And Paul was leaving them. And so when he prayed for them, he was praying, God, protect them, watch over them, nourish them, encourage them, build them up. Make your church strong. I'm sure Paul had them on his heart for weeks because they were in a tough spot. But when he felt they were ready and he was ready, they moved on. And so it says they made their way back through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, went and preached to Perga, and went down to Attalia. He's retracing all of his steps, ends up back on the coast. And then from there, it says, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Paul gets back and he has his missionary weekend. Only it's not a weekend, it's a missionary sabbatical. He's there for a long time. And he recounts what God has done. And he points out how God has done among the Gentiles the same sorts of things he had done among the Jews. The same miracle that he worked in Acts 3, he's worked in the city of Lystra. God is at work. This is God's work. And there are so many things that God had done through them. This is what Paul points out, so that these people are encouraged in their prayer for the churches that have been established. So, what do we learn from this? Well, hopefully we've noted some things along the way, but let me just point out a couple things. We need to remember, especially as we live in a society that has changed, while we've never really had to live in a time where we've faced significant opposition, we shouldn't be surprised if it comes. We don't need to live in fear, but we need to live in awareness. Opposition shouldn't stop us. And while I didn't put it down on the slide, and I wish I had, I would say even more important than expecting opposition, expect God to show up. Paul wouldn't have done the things he did if he didn't believe that God was at work and that God was doing some great things. You don't just go through opposition, get beat up. You do that because you expect God will work. And then, as we noted before, be sensitive to those people who are pre-Christian, those people who are atheists, those people who don't understand the good news of Jesus, those people who don't even know their need of a Savior. Start where they're at. Befriend them. Get to know them. Care about them. This is needs to be motivated out of genuine concern for them. And as you know where they're at, start where they're at and take them to the cross. And whatever you do, be faithful to the truth. Be true to the gospel, the simple message that Jesus came to this earth, died on a cross, rose again, and His death makes a difference in your life and in my life. And in fact, His death is the only thing that will make a difference. And as simple as that is, as easy as it is to overlook, we dare not do that. We must be true to the truth. As we come to this table today, this is a great reminder that the central message of the Christian faith is about God becoming one of us, taking on human flesh and dying in our place. That's the message we're called to proclaim. It's the central message of our faith. And as I ask the men to come forward, I'd like to give thanks as we prepare to partake. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the reminder that at the center of it all is your Son. Lord, I thank you for what He has come to do, to show us what you are like, to teach us your truth. But even more important, He came to be a sacrifice for our sins. He was the one who took upon Him, the righteous one, my sin, and the sin of each person in this room, and paid the penalty that our sins deserved, so that you, a righteous and holy God, could accept us. We thank you for this bread that reminds us of His body, which was given for us. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.